Philippians chapter 4 and verse number 13. I can do all things, and I think those all things are the things he's just been describing in verse 12 and so on. I can do all these things, he's saying, through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. But even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And so it's quite clear that Paul is absolutely content with his lot. It was enough for him that God had willed his circumstances, and that Christ was his partner, and that Christ was his friend. He had accustomed himself to dwell on the bright side of things, which is a very good quality to have, because some people are very good at dwelling on the other. He laid more stress in his life upon what he had than upon what he hadn't. Another good policy in life. The great Matthew Henry on one occasion was mugged. Great Bible commentator. Highwayman took his money. We call it mugging now. He said he was grateful. What could he be grateful for? He said he was grateful that he hadn't been mugged before. And he also thanked the Lord with a grateful heart that he wasn't the mugger. I thought that was an interesting attitude. There's always something to praise God for, and certainly this habit of Paul's, of taking his circumstances as being from God, kept him sane and balanced in his life. He refused to listen to all the dark and sinister suggestions flung into his soul by the tempter. And I hope you are doing the same. Refusing to listen to what the tempter is whispering in your ear, Christian. I hope you're not listening to him. He certainly believed that every wind that blew came in the end from the quarter of the Lord's love. Every storm wafted them a wee bit nearer to the harbor, and every cup that was presented to him, even should it be a Judas that held the cup, he knew it was mixed by his heavenly Father. He believed that it is possible to be a person like Joseph and to be thrown into a pit by your very own brothers from your very own family, and to know in the middle of all of that horrid experience that unless God had permitted it, it wouldn't have happened. Joseph was able to say at the end of his experience and of his life to his brothers, "It was not you, it was God." And of course, he said when he got to Egypt, when he found them, and they were standing before him who had thrown him in the pit, at the beginning. It was not you who sent me here, but God. And if you've lost your job and you failed an exam, or you have a broken relationship, or you are in a heartache and you've had to move house or move circumstance, and you've gone through a big change in your life just recently, you, Christian, can, in the teeth of it all, realize that nothing happens by chance. And although good does not come out of evil, God can make all circumstances work together for good. It's a lovely, lovely attitude. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The secret of Paul's independence was his dependence upon another. His self-sufficiency in reality came from the all-sufficient one. It's a lovely phrase, that. Christ who strengthens me. In Greek, it means the one who continually infuses power. The one who continually infuses power. I can do all things through the one who continually infuses me with power. If you have a great lack tonight, well, Christ will be your greater supply. To those who have no strength, says the scripture, he increases strength. Are you ignorant tonight? Well, he can be your wisdom. Are you unholy? Well, Christ can be your holiness, your sanctification. Are you enslaved, taken away from him by sin and habit of sin? Well, he can redeem you. Look upon the emptiness and the need of your spirit tonight as the greater reason why you should claim strength from him. You say, Derek, I feel awful empty as a believer. I'm going through a rough time in my life, and I even feel spiritually empty. Indeed, many a Tuesday nighter tells me sometimes they don't even want to come to the service. They're maybe feeling very tired after a long day's work or study, and they don't even feel like coming, but they come because they want to hear the word, and they leave spoken to by God's word, and I trust helped, as they often kindly say. But there are many times that Christians feel empty and low in spirit. Well, Christ can fill up that emptiness and lift your spirit. His power is the fuel of your joy. He infuses you with power. That's what it says in the original. Christ who infuses me with power. You know that wonderful verse, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. That's a lovely verse. In Isaiah 40 and 3, the Authorized Version margin reads a very interesting rendering of that. Very interesting. It says, they that wait upon the Lord shall change their strength. You see, young people begin life with tremendous strength. If you have a little baby in your family of 2.5 or 3 years of age, you'll know all about it. If you have little children of that age, they have more energy in their little finger than you have in your whole body. I've seen grown men brought down by them after they keep at their crying in the night and charging around the place and into everything. There is nothing as wearying as a little child on an adult person at that age because of their incredible energy. There isn't any mother anywhere on earth but doesn't thank the Lord when their children go to sleep. I've never met one yet. We begin, even in babyhood, with tremendous strength. And you know, there's a disease up around the area where I live. It's called jogging. And a whole lot of people have it. And I feel awful guilty when I see these joggers, even in the snow some mornings, bombing along. I've never seen a happy jogger in my life. I've never had one go by and say, hello, Derek, how you doing? It's a great day. What about you? Well, maybe that's an extreme, but I haven't seen very many of them too happy. But there they are, you know, very fit. And we're into a generation in the 90s now, in 1990s, where there's a tremendous emphasis on fitness. Well, we have the Olympics and we have the Commonwealth Games and we have World Olympics for even people who are disabled and so forth. There is a tremendous emphasis on youth and strength and sport. Well, that's terrific. But you see, eventually, natural vigor passes. As I told you last week, my favorite quotation on aging is, aging is when you are glad the glass steams up in your bathroom. When you are glad you can't see yourself anymore. Well, perhaps somebody's watching me and you're in hospital or you're sick at home and maybe sick off home too, who knows, in some sort of difficult circumstance in your marriage and whatever, and all that fitness and all that vigor of youth doesn't seem to have done anything for you at the moment. Why? Because it passes. The scripture says that the young man shall utterly feel, they shall fall in the sense that their strength goes down. The fittest man ever, whoever lived, natural vigor will pass from him or her before long. As life goes on, people tire and faint and grow weary. So you see, the strength that we're talking about this evening is not physical prowess or tremendous fitness physically. We're talking about something far deeper than that. They that wait upon the Lord shall change their strength. They got a different kind of strength. And even if you are very fit into your middle life and even into old age itself, that natural vigor will not carry you through some of the big, big problems in life that suddenly sweep in upon you. You need to change your strength. When you learn to avail yourself of the strength of the everlasting God, the Creator of the ends of the earth, who fainteth not, nor is weary, you've really got something. Have you got that strength in your life tonight? Whoever is watching, wherever you are watching, I say to you, where does your strength lie? It's very important. See, Moses, when he was 40 years of age, very fit, he lashed out to protect his own people in the strength of his own body, and the blow of that fist of his, he would fight for God. But he learnt that strength didn't win the big spiritual battles. By faith, he started to feed on God's power supply. He started to change his strength. And the man who was so quick-tempered became the meekest man in all the earth and one of the greatest leaders the world has ever seen. Fueled by the power of God. You see, he changed his strength. You remember Peter, when he was in his first relationship with Christ, he was so full of vaunting his ability to follow Christ. I'll follow you to death, he says, even to death itself. But then when he received the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit, as every Christian does, we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body. You are put into the Spirit at conversion, and the Spirit is put into you. Not much point in being put into the Spirit if the Spirit is not put into you. And how wonderful that the Christian has, when you trust Christ as your Savior, that power infuses you, comes into your life, that unmistakable power of God, which fuels your joy and keeps you going through all the vicissitudes of life. And even Paul no longer boasts in his great ancestry as a Pharisee. He doesn't boast in that anymore, or his great academic prowess and gain. He said, those things that I thought were gain to me, I've counted loss for Christ. Because he now learns that he has Christ and he's content to be weak in the eyes of man with Christ. The Christian appears so weak. Appears so weak. And many Christian teenagers at the moment, they have a real problem, even in this city, when they don't have a lifestyle like other teenagers. They really stick out like a sore thumb, and they're looked upon by their fellow teenagers as weak because they don't do certain things that other teenagers do because they belong to Christ. Do you feel that weakness? Maybe you're an older Christian and you're looked down upon in some circumstance because you stand up for the Lord. Well, if you feel weak like that, don't you worry about it. Christ will give you the power you need to keep going, even when the standards around you mock you. We need, at some point in our life, to change our strength. I wonder, even at the opening moments of this service, is there somebody here without Christ tonight? Why not take Christ as your Savior and change your strength? When President Nixon was at his height during the Vietnam War, and he was a very filthy-tongued man, but to be fair to him, he had quite a grasp of foreign affairs, and I think history will show that he had a tremendous grasp of foreign affairs, especially regarding China and the Far East and so forth. He opened all that up. He certainly had his terrible faults, but he also had his strengths. And when I was at Queen's, I remember it very well at the height of the Vietnam War, and Bill Clinton was, and my generation, dear me, but that's true. He was protesting against his own country at Oxford, was he not? Regarding the, when he was at Oxford University, the Vietnam War, and many American young people were opposed to the Vietnam War. And certainly when we were here at Queen's, that was a very big issue with us. Should the West be there at all? America there at all? And they used to protest outside the White House. And Nixon, one night, he was beside himself in the Oval Office. He couldn't sleep. He couldn't work. He had tried reading. He had tried sleeping pills. The whole country seemed to be against him. The man was nearly out of his mind. And he did a very interesting thing. According to Jonathan Aiken, the Conservative MP, who's just published a book on Nixon in which this story was, Nixon was so beside himself, he asked his valet if he could go for a walk. And the valet and he, without any bodyguard, walked out onto the streets of Washington and went to the Capitol, Capitol Hill, which is our House of Commons, the Senate in America. And suddenly, at the door stood the president. And they let him in. They unlocked the doors and, "Mr. President, do you want to go for a walk?" He said, "Yes, I just want to walk through the Senate chamber." The man was beside himself. And he was walking along a corridor, and there was a black woman was cleaning one of the doorknobs. And she saw that the president was greatly agitated. And she said to him, "Good evening, Mr. President," as he went by. And he stopped to talk to her, and what did she do? She saw he was distressed, and she started to quote the precious word of God to him. And she started to talk to him of Christ. Nixon was brought up in a Christian home. And he said to the lady, he said, "Don't you let anybody take that away from you that you've got, because you've got more than all we've got. And what you have in your faith." And there was the great American president, advised by the greatest brains on the face of the earth, and Henry Kissinger and all the rest of them around him, and all those brilliant students of politics and so on. And it was a black woman who knew the Savior was the only one who could calm the president down. And he went home and slept like a baby. And when you come to face the big ones in life, you need Christ and his infusion of strength. I know George Best's sister quite well, Carol, and talk to her from time to time. She lives in Portavogie. And one night after a match at Windsor Park, Ulster's most famous footballer went to Craigie, to where his parents lived, for a party. BBC people there, football people there, all sorts of individuals in the football world, and the party was at its height. And Carol was there, and George stopped the party. said, "Just a minute, everybody." And he set Carol on his knee. She told me this. He said, "Now, everybody," he said, "I want to say something." He said, "This is my sister Carol. And she is saved. And she has more than all of us combined." I often pray for George that he'll come to know Carol's Savior soon. Because he needs him. I need him. We all need him. They that wait upon the Lord shall change their strength. Whatever you need, I don't know what your needs are tonight. Turn for your supply to the fullness of God in Christ. Is there a young person who's a Christian and you're tempted to leave the Christian pathway? To put it in the old preacher's phrase, cause the world seems oh so bright. Are you tempted to quit? Or just be reminded that when the big crisis comes, as we shall see in the next series that we'll study together, the Savior is the only one who has the key to take you through it, ultimately to glory and blessing. Paul knew he had within him an untapped source of power that he could draw upon that would make him independent of outward circumstances. You see, this is what we've learned from this series. This series says the Christian need not be moved by circumstances falling apart around him or her. That should the monarchy fail, the judiciary fail, parliament fail, business fail, education fail, health fail, the world itself be polluted, and so on. You can stand in the midst of all of that and be independent to it, dictating what your attitude is going to be. So many people let circumstances dictate what their attitude is going to be. One night they're up, next day they're down, and whatever. Circumstances dictate their attitude. But if you are having this infusion into your life of power that fuels your joy, even though the tears be pouring down your face and you're in difficult circumstances, you have an equanimity of spirit and attitude that can take you through. That's true. We're not talking denomination here, folks. We're not talking sectarianism here. We're talking about doing all things through Christ who infuses us with power. We don't simply need the strength of Christ. We need Christ who gives the strength. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You say, "Well, I don't always have this." Well then, Christian, you mustn't be living in the will of God. There must be disobedience in your life if you're not enjoying it. Live in the will of God. Turn to Christ as the complement of your need. And then you will be able to face circumstances. If you're not enjoying that joy, which isn't just, as I say, a smile on your face and a happy feeling, it is an attitude, then check out where you are in God's will. United with Christ, the source of ultimate power, Paul was able to live forcefully. Now, more of that later. This verb, to have power, is only used twice by Paul out of the 28 times it occurs in the New Testament. Paul is saying he has the power to face all the conditions of life, not through education, not through money, not through positive imaging, not through some PR or other that's very clever, not through self-confidence, but through Christ. He has one who continually infuses him with power. What's the right way to approach then this question of power as a Christian? How can I get this power, really, which Paul talks about, being infused into him, and that made him strong and able to stand and bear all things? Well, I like the way Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones approaches this. He gives a very good analogy. He was a great doctor. He was the assistant to Lord Hutter, who was the King's surgeon during his day. And he gives the analogy of, now think about this, it's a very good analogy. All analogies break down eventually. They're not absolutely watertight, but it's a very good analogy. You want power in your life. You want real power infusing you in your everyday Christian living to be effective for the Lord. You do. Well, think about this. He says, look at it from the question of physical health. Physical health. There are some people, you know, and they're always running from spa to spa, or from treatment to treatment, or from physician to physician. Some people are changing their doctors all the time. And in fact, there's so many pills in them, if you'd rattle them, they'd be like a bottle with pills rattling in them. They're always talking about their illness or their state of health. How are you? And my goodness, it rains for 40 days and 40 nights when you ask them. They're never well. And you say, I have a pain, and they go on about theirs. What is this? They're never well. What's wrong? They're forgetting the first principles of health. Many of them. The whole explanation of the state of their health is, for a whole lot of them, that they eat too much, or they drink too much, and they take too little exercise. They're living an unnatural life. And they eat too much, and because of that, they're producing acids, and these acids produce conditions that call for treatment. And their problem would never have arisen were it not that they had forgotten the first principles, the fundamental rules of living and life. Because of this, they develop an unnatural situation and a condition that needs treatment. A whole lot of them. It's a very true point. In fact, when Martin Lloyd-Jones was assistant to Lord Hutter, he was able to see the medical files of the leading socialites of Britain, of his day, some incredibly famous names. And he said, I was so amazed as I went down them, where Lord Hutter had written, this man eats too much, this woman drinks too much, this person doesn't have enough exercise. It was a very simple, basic principle they had ignored, and now other complications had come. So says the great Bible teacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, with power in the Christian life. He says, health is something that results from right living. Health can't be obtained directly or immediately in and of itself. Health is the result of right living, and we can say exactly the same thing about the question of power in Christian lives. If you want power for Christian living and ability to lead the Christian life, then you have to obey the primary rules and laws of Christian living. I've got to spend time with the Lord in prayer. I've got to think about Him and meditate upon Him. I've got to get to know Him. Then I have to obey Him. And I have to do what He tells me. I must avoid all the things that would hamper me in my Christian life. Just as in health, you've got to avoid certain drafts, you've got to avoid chills, you've not got to be stupid in going around in wet clothes or whatever. And we have one gentleman here tonight who's been to the top of Donard today. He said it was very cold up there. Well, you're welcome back, brother, and I hope you're dried out. But we've got to eat good food and clean food, and certain foods we've got to avoid. And just as you would do that for your health, and therefore your health comes back to you when you start practicing these things, in the same way, if you don't keep the spiritual rules that are set out for you, you needn't get down and endlessly cry to the Lord for power in your life, because you'll never get it if you don't obey the elementary rules. No point, it seems to me, in a church gathering great numbers to pray and, Lord, please come down in great power upon us and use us, as if there's some kind of magic way that it's going to fall without us having to live everyday Christian lives that are clean. and upright. There is no shortcut in the Christian life. There's no magic shortcut to power in your Christian life. If you are in the midst of pressure, you say, Derek, I certainly am. Well, if you are, and you want to feel like Paul felt, then you're going to have to live like Paul lived. If you want to feel like Paul felt, you must practice the Christian life. And live the Christian life to all its fullness. Got to implement what Paul has been teaching us there in verses 8 and 9. Whatever things are noble, whatever things are true, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's any praise, think on these things. But if you and I are sitting gossiping all day long, if you and I are sitting being negative all day long, and you and I are talking about things we should never, that it should not even be mentioned amongst Christians, Paul says, that even the ungodly wouldn't talk about them, and that's what we're feeding our minds on, then how do we expect to have power infusing us? This is what we call in Scripture abiding in Christ. And people think, well, abiding in Christ means a passive thing. It certainly does not. It is a very, very active thing. It's active. These things, verse 9, which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, verse 9, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. And you will be able to do all things through Christ who infuses you with power. So if you're not being infused with power, check out first principles. It's a very powerful truth, isn't it? Then verse 14, we're on to the subject of sharing. Sharing. Nevertheless, he says, you have done well that you have shared in my distress. We move on from power for living to sharing in the Christian life. This lovely word, notwithstanding, even so, nevertheless, all the same, says Paul, you did well in sharing with me in my severe hardships, my afflictions, and my burdens. They shared because they were partners with him in his suffering and in his imprisonment. Paul was many miles away, but they actually carried the burden with him. They took some of his burden upon themselves. Then he tells the Philippian believers that when he first left Philippi and he went on to Thessalonica, they were the only ones who shared with him. Verse 15, you Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. They shared with Paul at his point of need. And that kind of sharing involves sharing where there's little or no possibility of return. They weren't doing it to get something back. There was a loving, caring, sacrificial action on the part of these Christians. And here we come upon some other principles. If you want principles for power, they are here. If you want principles for sharing, then they're here as well. Do you remember the words of the Lord Jesus? You remember he said, freely you have received, freely give. Sharing, you know, in the Christian life isn't related to personal inclination, just when you feel like it, or applied pressure, when pressure is put on you. Sharing comes from knowing the grace of God in your life. If God has given to you freely, you're expected to give freely. My friend Pauline was a great woman, Pauline Hoffman. And Cliff Richard was sitting one day at her table in her London home. And Pauline leaned across the table and Cliff was going on about his fame and his power and his money and how was he going to handle it. And Pauline, whom I know so well, George Hoffman's dear wife, a lovely woman of God, she looked at Cliff and she said,
To whom much is given is much expected.
And I was walking on the streets of London the other day, and I got chatting to a little man who was a rat catcher. The people I talk to, and he asked me what I was doing, and I said I was in London for the memorial service for George Hoffman, who had just been killed recently, my dear and good friend. And he started to talk about Cliff. Oh, he said, Cliff, he said, that young fella gives £10,000 a week to charity. Was in the paper the other day. Not that you would believe it if it was in the paper. But the man on the street, the rat catcher, was affected by that verse that Pauline had said to Cliff. Watch what you say. It can affect rat catchers. You see what I'm trying to say? Influence. And we know that indeed Cliff has given much money to charity, and that's wonderful, and we commend him for that. But I often think of the courage of Pauline that day when she said, well, Cliff, you know, you can moan away about all your money and all the rest of it, but if you have been blessed with a whole lot of money, to whom much is given is much expected. And she turned the fella's life around. So it's very important. Have you been given much? Well then, Christian, there's a whole lot expected from you then. How'd you like to live down in some of those wee chapels that I've just been in Devon and along that coast there where those Christians came from, where I've been feeding them the last two or three days on the word? You know, lovely Christians in little tiny hamlets and villages really struggling. Where if you didn't turn up at a service, you really would be missed because they desperately need you. How would you function in that sort of area, even in Britain, which is post-Christian for the most of it in a lot of areas at this time and desperately needs a spiritual awakening? You've been given much, have you? Well, maybe God will call some of you away to the far corners of the world, way overseas, to serve the Lord. Is there somebody sitting here tonight with great gifts and you've been given much? What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with it? Are you going to give? Give it back. When Sir Anthony Hopkins stands the other day and he is appalled that the little boys on the streets of Cardiff are appalled at his film Silence of the Lambs and says he's considering not taking his next £1 million to make a sequel to The Ghastly Thing, which, if I remember right, somebody told me he eats a woman's cheek in the film. That's ghastly. And he got an Oscar for it. He got an Oscar for it. Even he now is saying enough is enough. And I freely admit the man is a tremendous actor and a wonderful gift. But what did he do with it? And what are you doing with yours? What are you doing with it? What am I doing with it? If God hands a gift into my hand, am I going to use it for my own self-glorification, which will bring nothing but disaster? And the flesh profiteth nothing, says Jesus. Nothing. But if you hand it into his hand, look what he can do with it. No telling what he can do with it. I love you tonight. I'm not here to scold you. I'm here to feed you. But if you've been gifted, and you've been given much by God, you are expected to give it back. You say, well, I lose. This passage will tell you, you will not lose. You will gain beyond your wildest dreams if you let the Lord have it. But if you don't let the Lord have it, you'll lose the whole thing as far as eternal ramifications are concerned. But that's very hard to see when you're a young person. It's even hard to see when you're a middle-aged person. Give, says the Lord, and it shall be given unto you. If you give, you'll get. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over is the scripture. You'll get back
far more than you give. You don't give it for that reason, but that's what will happen. Notice then, in this passage, the point of sharing, the principles of sharing are coming up. The persistence of sharing, he says in verse 16, yes, you gave once, but you gave again to my necessities. Over and over, this Christian church gave to him consistently, persistently, sacrificially, generously, reliably, and thoroughly motivated by the Lord in sharing. You give once, then you give again, persistently. And what was the product of the sharing? The product of the sharing is in verse 17, which is an amazing verse. And the unconverted would laugh their legs off at this verse. They would think this is crazy. Not that I seek the gift. In other words, I didn't ask you for it, and I didn't go around seeking it. But I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Now, to the average unscripturally or scripturally untaught reader, they'd be very cynical about that. Because can you imagine someone saying, now, friends, we're going to give you an opportunity to share with us, not that we might benefit, but in order that you might benefit. I mean, try that out some Sunday morning in your church. We want you to give to us so that you might benefit. You see, it's reverse thinking. What's wrong with it? What's he saying? Well, it's a wee bit like the child who simply doesn't believe his father whenever his father tans his hide with his slipper, and then his father says, "Now, son, this hurts me more than it hurts you." No child was ever impressed with that line. Give to us and you will be benefited. I mean, that's what it says, isn't it? I don't seek the gift, says Paul. What thinking verse? I don't seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. What on earth is he saying? Well, the Holy Spirit is trying to teach you and I something here. He's trying to teach us the product of sharing. Is he not? Holy Spirit is coming through powerfully to us here on this particular point. God is saying the giver benefits from his or her giving. Did you know that records are kept of the Christian life? Are you aware that your sharing, for instance, is recorded by God like an account? Note how that Paul talks about fruit that abounds to what? To your account. You have an account, Christian, in heaven. And Paul views the gift that they gave to him as a spiritual investment, entered as a credit to the account of the Philippians, an investment which will increasingly pay them rich dividends. Did you ever meet a Christian yet and say to them, now you give that to the Lord, are you sorry? There's nobody who ever gave anything to the Lord has ever been sorry. You've heard of people cursing the day of their birth. Have you ever heard of anybody curse the day of their second birth and say they were sorry that they had come to know Christ? We're told in Matthew 10 that if we share something as commonplace as a cup of cold water, we shall under no circumstance lose our reward. So the only way to lose when it comes to sharing is to fail to share. And I love this powerful truth in 18, which is the pleasure of sharing. It can be no doubt that sharing brings pleasure. If you give something to someone, it brings pleasure all round. It brings pleasure to you, it brings pleasure to the person you give it to, and it brings pleasure to God. Notice the phrase, a sweet-smelling aroma. Have you ever stopped and bent down there in Lady Dixon Park or somewhere in some lovely garden and smelt a rose? Have you done it? Well, if you haven't, do it again. If you've done it recently, continue, because it's a
It's a refreshment. Stop in a garden sometime and have a look around and smell those aromas. They are incredible, the scent that comes from them. Stop you in your tracks and you say, isn't that just beautiful? Mrs. Jordan has left us these lovely flowers that she did for Sunday, and she left them for Tuesday night, and Harine was going around them there from Portadown. She was saying to me earlier how lovely they are. Yes, and if you want to go and have a smell at them afterwards, I'm sure she'll not mind. But, you know, it's a sweet-smelling aroma. That's what it is when you give. It's as God smelling a beautiful flower. It's a lovely thing. It's anthropomorphic language, isn't it? That is God speaking as a human being, but it is in order. It's God speaking in that kind of anthropomorphic language so that we can understand what he's trying to say. When it says in the Bible that God's arm is not shortened, that it cannot save, we're not saying God has an arm like our arm as such. God is a spirit and so on. But it's anthropomorphic language. It's a lovely smell. An aroma. Sweet-smelling aroma. An acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. That's lovely. Anything that you perform for Christ's sake, because you've been animated and moved by your love to him, though you may think you're doing it only to a person or only to a cause, but in your heart you did it because the Lord motivated you. Such an act is taken right out of that level, and it's something that God sees and God blesses. Little acts you had forgotten, he will tell you were for him. So Paul is actually saying that these people, in reality, it's not so much that they have given a gift to him as they have taken their sacrifice, their sweet-smelling savour, to God. And he has received it and loves his people because of it. It's a lovely verse, even though it's difficult to understand. But there is a price, of course, in sharing. It's costly. It is a sacrifice. Giving until it hurts is not just an evangelical cliche, is it? We should give until it hurts. And I know that Paul gave until it hurt. And it hurts so much he's now under house arrest, manacled to a soldier on either side of him, writing these very words. It hurt. He had to sacrifice everything. But yet, his life brought this lovely aroma to God. But now we come to probably the most famous verse in all of Philippians. No more famous verse than this. The prospects of sharing. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. What's Paul saying? He's saying, look, Philippian people, at the moment I'm in prison and you're out of prison and able to help me, and I'm very grateful for it. But the day may come when you yourselves won't be able to give, and the position may be reversed, and you'll be the ones who are in need instead of me. But don't worry, whatever your state may be, my God shall supply all your need. That's my position, he's saying. It's one of the most remarkable things the apostle ever said. He's talking about a supply on the scale of being worthy of God's wealth. God's wealth is limitless. If you were to swim in the ocean of God's love for 10 million years, you'd never come to the shore. Why? Because there is no shore. It's limitless. You will never exhaust the love of God. You will never exhaust the mercy of God. You will never exhaust the wealth of God. Every need that we have here tonight and of every Christian combined couldn't exhaust it. You can't outgive God. My God, he said. In other words, he's concerned about me. He'll supply my need according to his riches. What kind of wealth has God got? Well, you couldn't describe it. There's no limit on it. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you could ever ask or think. There is no limit to it. But let's not rest the scripture to our own destruction. God can supply all your need. But you and I aren't always the best authorities, are we, as to the state of our need? It doesn't say, my God shall supply all your luxuries. My God shall supply all your need. What you and I need and what we think we need are two very different things. And sometimes God takes things away from us in order to give us what we need. There are things in my ministry I need, so God, I find, sometimes takes things away, cuts it away, in order to give me what I need to serve Him. And you'll only get it by Christ. His largesse and beneficence comes through Christ Jesus. There is no other channel for this limitless wealth but the Lord. That's what the text says. He'll supply all your need according to His riches and glory, who through Christ Jesus, no other person, not Muhammad, not Confucius, not Buddha, not some great theologian, not some pastor, not some priest, not some pope, not some person, not some potentate. He will supply your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. You need a relationship with the Lord Jesus in order to have this supply. One day into a Western settlement, there stumbled an Indian. And this Indian was searching for food to keep him from starving. And a bright colored ribbon was around his neck, from which hung a very small, dirty pouch. And on being asked what it was, he said it was a charm given to him in his younger days. And he opened it, and he took out a worn and crumpled piece of paper, which he handed to the person making the inspection. And it proved, on examination, to be a regular discharge from the Federal Army, signed by George Washington himself, and entitling the Indian to a pension for life. And here was a man who had a promise duly signed, which, if presented in the right place, would have secured him ample provision. Yet he was wandering about hungry and starving and forlorn and begging bread to keep him from starvation and death. When hanging around his neck, he had the answer all the time. What a picture of many Christians who are in need of everything when they might be full and rich and infused with power and content in their spirit, but they're drawing from the wrong source. Paul has got to the very height of it. He'll supply all your need, he says. What wider could you have than that? According to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And I say to this class of mine tonight with all my heart, and you've studied with me for 3 months every line of this wonderful letter, I say to you, this same God will supply all your need through the same channel. And Paul can't hold himself back anymore. He just gives God all the glory. To our God, he says, and Father, be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then, just typical of Paul, he just is big-hearted. He recognizes, I'm not the only one around here, you know. I'm not the big cheese. No. The brethren who are with me greet you. In other words, this is a team effort. It's not just me. The other leaders, they greet you with me here. And then that lovely, lovely universal view of the church. Greet just the saints who meet in a special way that I agree with, and they agree with me on everything. No, he says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. Every one of them. Look at that big-heartedness of this apostle. There's no denominationalism in there, is there? There's no sectarianism in there. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. And if they're in Christ, then they're Paul's brother and sister. And he has a lovely universal view of the church. And then he calls down Paul's benediction, I'm calling it. He calls down God's gracious saving activity on the church at Philippi. The grace, the saving act of grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And the people of God said, thank you. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for this wonderful letter and its power. We thank you for all the promises that are in here, and help us not to be beggarly and weak in our Christian living. Help us get back to first principles and start living like this, and then we'll start feeling like Paul felt. And Father, just use this mighty letter to encourage us to know that all that we need for our Christian life, we needn't be afraid of anybody or anything. We'll have, the Lord will see us through. With such comfort, we encourage our hearts as we go forward into all that you have for us throughout this Easter time. And the people of God said, Amen.